One of the things that has struck me as we've been looking at the life of David are the variety of human emotions that we have encountered, from the jealousy and envy of Saul, the friendship of Jonathan, to the compromise and backsliding of David. And we have another very raw and human emotion on display this morning in chapter 24. The subject of revenge is set before us. And it's something I suppose we have all felt or encountered in one way or another. And it's wonderful how the Bible addresses each of these very real and human emotions and leaves us with an example and a warning and great help to be found in our Saviour. We have followed David from the sheepfolds of Judea onto the battlefields of Israel. We have watched a young boy mature into a man. We have seen him kill a giant. We have seen him win the hearts of the nation. We have seen him develop into a man of God. We have watched him climb to the pinnacle of success. We have seen him fall to the depths of despair. We have seen him receive the love of the many and the hatred of the few. And his life has been a challenge to us. Today we find David, along with 600 of his strong and mighty men, living in the caves at En-Gedi. En-Gedi was found on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There are barren mountains that rise up from the shore, and the mountains, being made out of limestone, are filled and honeycombed with caverns and caves, a perfect place to hide for a man on the run. And here we find David and his soldiers hiding in the caves at En-Gedi. And the real reason that he's here is that God has been systematically removing every crutch and every support that David has been leaning upon until he realizes that only the Lord can be truly leaned upon. And while David is a fugitive hiding out with his men, an opportunity presents itself that I suppose many, we might say, would have given their right arm for. An opportunity to exact revenge upon his greatest enemy. Because while David and his men are hiding in one of the large caves, King Saul wanders into the very cave into which David is hiding. Some suggest to David, this is the moment you've been waiting for. Here's the perfect opportunity to kill King Saul, to claim the throne, and find yourself elevated right to the very pinnacle of success. They even cover their desire for revenge in religious language there in verse 4. His men said to him, "Behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee." They believe it's God's will for David to kill Saul. After all, has Saul not been trying to kill you? Why don't you do us all a favor and kill him now? I'm sure the enticement was great. But instead of reacting with hatred and revenge and murder, David displays love and grace and compassion and forgiveness. And it's this little glimpse into his life that allows us to see why the Lord would later refer to David as a man after mine own heart. And as we look at these verses this morning, we do so with the knowledge and the understanding that we too have often found ourselves in a similar place as which David has found this morning, where someone has done something wrong against us. where we have been offended or hurt by their actions or by their words. And then somewhere down the line, the opportunity presents itself for us to get even. We will have our pound of flesh. When that opportunity presents itself, what we do at that moment defines us. Whether we act in revenge or whether we act in compassion and forgiveness. I want us to see this morning how David refused the offer of revenge. I want us to see how we ought to respond to our enemies when they are presented to us in such a way. Now let's not forget the injuries that David has endured. He was a hated man. King Saul hated him. We're told of numerous occasions where he sought to kill him, to drive him through with his own javelin. We know how soldiers broke into his home to try and murder him in his own bed. David is running for his life because Saul hated him. And the reason that he was hated is because David was everything that Saul was not. David was a man who walked with God, whereas Saul had rejected and turned from the Lord. David was living a life that God was richly blessing, but Saul could only testify how God's Spirit had been taken from him. He hated David because David was loved by the people more than what he was. And he determined that David must die, being consumed with a jealousy and a hatred that was eating him alive. One thing to note here is that David is hated not for the things that he has done wrong, but for the things that have been pleasing unto the Lord. David never wronged Saul, yet Saul hated him anyway. And it is inevitable that some people will be against us as we go through life. Just ensure that they are against you for doing things that are right, and not for doing things that are wrong. There will be those that will be against us for a good reason. Sometimes they are right and we are wrong. But it's better if they can find no fault to accuse us than it's simply out of a hateful and spiteful spirit that they refuse and reject. David was a hated man and a hunted man. And when Saul hears where David is hiding, he pulls out all the stops to go and find him and kill him. It seems that he almost has him trapped and the end of chapter 23, but God intervenes. Saul has located David, but the enemy attacks and Saul is diverted to another part of Israel. Here we find 3,000 soldiers gathered together to hunt David and his men. He'll do whatever it takes. Have you ever felt hunted? Where it seems like there's no rest, that you're being pursued, that the enemy is looking for every possibility and opportunity to destroy and to defeat? Of course, the Lord Jesus said it would be that way for his people. He said in Luke 17 in verse 1, that it is impossible, but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. People will be offended. Let them be offended without cause. Remember what he said in John 15, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We are not surprised that the world hates. It hated our Savior also. He did nothing but good everywhere he went, and yet they hated him without a cause. And we need to recognize there will be times when others will be in disagreement with us, when we will be injured and hurt by some around us. It's inevitable, the Savior said. And yet, we want to be like our Savior. We don't want to be renowned for the revenge and the retaliation that we take. Our Savior, when brought before his accusers, came as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep dumb before its shearers. David, the hunted and hated man, now has an opportunity for revenge. Saul comes into his cave. Just Saul by himself. Soldiers are all outside. Can you imagine putting yourself in David's place for a moment? Hunted and hounded without a cause, and the person responsible for all your trouble now wanders into your path, presenting you with an opportunity to even the score, to right all those wrongs, to take down your enemy, to stop all of the trouble that's been coming your way. All you have to do is take him down and you win. What do you do when that opportunity presents itself? Saul has wandered into the cave where David and his men are hiding. Here's his chance. Here's the opportunity to take by force everything God has promised. Even his men are urging him to kill Saul. David was a hero to these. And there is a temptation here that if he fails to kill Saul, to take the opportunity given to him, that he will look like a coward in their eyes. That there's a very subtle temptation here to protect his reputation. There's a danger that we succumb to that temptation, that we retaliate against those who have hurt us in order to protect our reputation. We don't want to be seen as a doormat where everyone stomps upon us and wipes their feet on the way past. We don't want others to think that we're weak. We want to have their respect. That's the temptation set before David. Kill Saul. Keep the respect of your men. Now's your chance. Take your dagger and end this persecution. Surely no one will accuse you, David. They know how you've been persecuted unjustly. No one will blame you if you take your dagger and then Saul's life. And for a moment, David slips over to where Saul is to be found with his knife in his hand. He has an opportunity to end it all, and I have no doubt the thoughts of revenge filled his heart. No one would blame me. Someone once described revenge as life's most subtle temptation. There's not one amongst us that hasn't felt the sting of unfair criticism. There's not one here that hasn't been surprised by the life or the conduct of some former friend, that you've been disappointed with someone close to you, how deeply they've hurt you. Maybe it was a promotion that you were denied, that you felt you deserved. Maybe it's where you're passed over and another promoted. Maybe it's been people that you thought were close and dear friends that turned upon you. Now we can't control all of those things. We wish that we could, but we can't. We wish that no one would ever let us down or disappoint us or turn against us or hurt us with words or with actions. But it happens. And it happens to all of us. And it happens all of the time. We have no control over how people will treat us, what they will say or what they will do. But we have complete control over how we respond to it. We might not be able to stop them from attacking us. We may not be able to stop them from breaking their word. We may not be able to stop them from hurting us with with the things that they do or the things that they say, but we have complete control over how we respond to that. And we have two options. We can respond in kind and try to be as hurtful and spiteful back to them as what they are to us, to get our revenge. Or we can do what David did, or what he didn't do. That when offered with the opportunity of revenge, he didn't take it. Now, he gives us three reasons why he didn't take the revenge that was there on a plate before him. And the first reason is one that perhaps might surprise us. In verse 8, David arose afterward, went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the King." You see, the first reason David doesn't take his revenge is because he respected Saul's authority over him. "My Lord, the King." He recognized that Saul was still the king, no matter what he had done or how he had done it. It wasn't an issue of whether or not Saul had treated him right or wrong. In David's mind, as long as Saul is the king, he deserves respect by virtue of his position. That David wasn't free to get revenge, though Saul had mistreated him. They say that within the army, that you don't salute the man, you salute the rank. You might have a colonel or a captain that doesn't know what he's doing and is a complete fool by every sense of the word, but you salute him nonetheless by virtue of his position. Now that's the principle that David's living by here. That he owed Saul respect by virtue of his position as the king. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, "I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Who chose Saul to be king? Ultimately, God did. By what authority does Saul occupy the throne of Israel? By God's authority. Therefore, to attack Saul is to indirectly attack God himself. Because if this man is God's anointed, be he good or bad, David says, "I will not put my hand upon him." Now, David may have had every reason to get even with Saul. The man was a killer, a psychopath upon the throne, a madman whose fits of rage and paranoia drove him over the edge. "David, you'll be doing everyone a favor. No one will accuse you or blame you." But he didn't do it because he recognized Saul's authority over him. He's the king. Now, there's a second reason that David didn't seek revenge. It's because he was willing to wait for God to vindicate him. Now, look at verse 11. "Were over my father's siege, yea, the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Saul, you were in the wrong. David knew he was wrong, and he plainly tells him so. "You have hunted me without a cause." And yet David has understood something that we fail to grasp so many times, that when it comes to revenge, we are to leave it in the hands of God. Because as the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all things perfectly. He knows who is right. He knows who is wrong. So often our perspective is clouded just by our own faulty judgment. by the things that we can see, but we don't know the other side of the story. But God sees it all. That's what David's saying to Saul. God has witnessed both sides of this disagreement. He's seen what you have done to me. He knows my heart towards you. God will judge. God knows. And God will not forget to avenge the wrong that has been done unto his children. I included in the order of service a few lines of a poem by James Russell Lowell, Truth Forever on the Scaffold, Wrong Forever on the Throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. But not how I have seen sometimes truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. This world of ours, we see the bad guys seemingly winning. We see truth being misrepresented. We see the gospel being trampled underfoot. But mark my words, God sees it all. David understood that God was ready and willing and able to take care of him. God is ever ready. And sooner or later, God will deal with Saul, and David will ascend the throne, just as has been promised. David's preferred to wait upon God's time, not to take matters into his own hands. He says, the Lord will judge between me and thee. Sooner or later, Saul will be out of the way, and David will ascend the throne. And if God wants to remove Saul, there are 10,000 times 10,000 ways that God can do it. He doesn't need David to soil his hands. Paul would write to the Romans, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's not the way of the world, but it is the will of God for his people. How many sins do we commit because we are in a hurry? And under pressure we give in to our passions. And at the crunch time we cut corners that we would never have cut otherwise. And how many foolish decisions have we made because we were unwilling to wait for God? Take comfort in this. God is not unjust to forget his children. And when we suffer for doing that which is right, remember that God sees and he takes note. And one day vengeance will belong unto the Lord. There's a third reason David didn't take revenge. Found in verse 13. He quotes an ancient proverb. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. Sounds like something our mothers might have said to us. What's David saying here? If I attack you, Saul, I'm only sinking to your level. Someone once said, never wrestle with a pig. You both get dirty, but only the pig loves it. We don't want to descend to that level. The saddest part about trying to get even is that we make ourselves a perpetual victim. Revenge makes us go through the hurt over and over again, where we're sitting stewing in our own juices, deciding how and what we would do to them if we ever got the chance. And all that it's really doing is dragging us down to that place where our enemy dwells. And you end up getting covered and befouled in all of that hatred and jealousy. 9 times out of 10, when we're stewing on the things that have been done to us and what we would do to get back, the person who has done it is living a life unconcerned. We're the ones hurting. And when we give in to the temptation of getting even, our enemies have defeated us twice. The first time when they hurt us, and the second time when we couldn't get it out of our mind. David rose above the temptation. And we see the integrity of his life. He refused to kill Saul when he had the opportunity. We're told of how he cut a strip off Saul's robe, but even that he realized was wrong in the cold light of day. Even cutting the robe was something that he later regretted. He wasn't going to take matters into his own hands. He'll leave it with the Lord. Don't set yourself up as judge and jury and executioner. Vengeance is mine, the Lord said. Even with that strip of cloth in his hand that he proved to Saul that I had the chance and I didn't take it. Instead of rejoicing in that small measure of revenge, David's heart is shattered. He's touched the Lord's anointing. His heart is so tender towards God that even the smallest thing that he did brings conviction to his heart. And I point that out by way of contrast to some who call themselves Christians and yet feel no pang of guilt or remorse over the hurt that they've caused others by their words or their deeds. Some can say hurtful things, devastating things. We have to come to the conclusion that either their heart is far removed from God's will or they were never saved at all. Because when our hearts are right with God, even the slightest wrongs will cause us pain. When our heart's right with God, we can't get away with even the littlest of sins. Even the cutting of the hem of the garment of Saul was too much for David's tender conscience. Now, we said earlier that we can't control what people will say or do to us or about us. We can only control our own reaction to it. Let me give you, by way of some help, 3 steps in the right direction. How we ought to respond to mistreatment. First thing I would suggest to you is this. Watch your words. We speak from experience that angry people say things that they later regret. Under pressure, we'll say something that could destroy a friendship or a relationship forever. Or we'll say something that wounds out of all proportion to the original offense. And our words will escalate the problem until eventually the whole thing blows up in front of us. Angry people say things that they later regret. You very rarely, if ever, regret the things that you didn't say. But we very often regret the things that we did. When you're angry, take to heart the words of Proverbs 10 and verse 19, that it's in the multitude of words that there wanteth not sin. The more we say in those kinds of situations, the more prone we are to get it wrong. He that refraineth his lips is wise. Better to keep silent. Watch your words. Secondly, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to be like our Master, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered injustice at the hands of wicked men, he didn't raise up nor threaten. When he was abused, he didn't repay in kind. When he was mocked, he didn't retaliate. Even when he was hung between 2 thieves, crucified for crimes that he didn't commit. He prayed to the Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He could have called 10,000 legions of angels to deliver him, to execute judgment on his behalf, but he suffered the injustice. He cried for the forgiveness of those who wronged. Of all people, the Lord Jesus Christ alone had every right to seek revenge, but he submitted to the Father's will. He committed all judgment unto the Lord. Peter said, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Watch your words. Follow the example of Christ. And if you can, I urge you just to lay the burden down. Just stop fighting the battle. Sooner or later, there'll be a weapon in your hand, a verbal one or a physical one. You don't want to go that way. There are some that are so chained to the past, they won't forget the hurts that have been done to them. The desire for revenge burns within them, and the only one they're truly hurting is themselves. In his book entitled Lee, The Last Years, a biography of Robert E. Lee, the Civil War general, is told of how after the war and a visit to Kentucky that he stopped at an old farmhouse, and the lady of the home brought him out to see what she described as a grand old tree. And she cried bitterly of how the limbs and the trunks had been destroyed by Union artillery fire. And she looked to the old general expecting a condemning word, or at least a sympathizing of her loss at the destruction of this grand old tree. And after a moment of silence, General Lee turned to her and said, "Madam, cut it down and forget it. It's better to forgive the injustices of the past than allow them to remain and let bitterness take root and poison the rest of your life. Cut it down and forget it." Easier said than done sometimes. It's not easy to refuse retaliation when it lies within our grasp. It's hard to take the higher ground. That's what we're called to do. Lay it down. Forget about it. Commit it to the Lord. Know that he's the ultimate judge, and one day those who are accused will they're coming before a righteous judge who judges righteously. Nothing will escape his notice. No need for us to carry that heavy load of bitterness and jealousy and frustration around with us. No point in being angry all the time because of what somebody said or whatever they did. Cast your burdens on the Lord, we're told, for he careth for you. Don't spend and waste your time plotting your revenge, being filled with bitterness. Commit it to the Lord. Pray for that person who has wronged you. That's what the Savior said. If they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Do good to them. They haven't deserved it, but then neither did we when the Lord forgave us. The challenge before us here in chapter 24 is refusing the revenge that comes so naturally and so easily to us. And when others have hurt us, to react in kind. Let's not do that. Let's watch our words. Let's leave the matter in the hands of God. Let's pray for the recovery of the one who has wronged us. And let me say, if we are the one that's in the wrong, if we're the one that has hurt others or offended others, let us seek to make amends for that. Let's seek the pardon of the one we've wronged. Let's seek to repair the damages. It may be, earthly speaking, it's too late. But let us keep those short accounts before God and confess our faults if we need to. And let us seek to live for the glory of the Lord, and the praise of His name, and to recognize that He is the one upon the throne. He's the one who's the righteous judge. He's the one that will exact revenge should it be necessary. Oh, that we'd be willing to commit all things unto the Lord and not seek to be our own judge and jury and executioner. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving and gracious Father, we see ourselves condemned in the Scriptures this morning. We know how often the thoughts of revenge over injustice, our retaliation over things that have been said or done, how it's a fire that burns within us, it's a poison that spreads throughout our life. Lord, help us to realize that the only one we're truly hurting is ourselves. Oh, that we would be willing to leave all these matters in the hands of God, knowing that He is the righteous judge, whose eyes are over all the earth, who sees the good and the bad. Oh, that we would be willing to leave these matters in Thy hand, knowing that there is safe judgment. Lord, we pray for a heart that is rather able to forgive the wrong that's been done, to seek the pardon of those who have wronged us, to pray like our Savior, that the Lord might forgive them, for they know not what they do. That we might, rather than adding to the list of our enemies, make our enemies our friends, in order that we might deliver them from judgment to come. Lord, we pray for Thy blessing upon the word this morning. May Thy Holy Spirit continue to lead and guide, and to teach us in the ways of Christ, until we are made forever in the image of our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.